Okay.
Lord, we just thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the rain. We certainly need it here in California. Again, Lord, we just bless your name and thank you for bringing who you're going to bring to our class. And just anoint us now tonight to just hear what you have for us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I can tell you right away, before I go any farther, that counseling is not easy. I have people that I'm dealing with right now that are going to cause me to go right off the cliff. So I have to learn, and one of the things I want to teach you right now is, it's really important whenever you end up counseling someone, and I hate the word counseling, what's the better word for it?
Discipleship.
Right? Discipleship. When you come alongside of somebody to disciple them, don't take on their problems and make it yours, because that will be the human response. You will think about it, mope about it, start, you know, dealing with it, especially if it's close to anything in your own life that you've gotten victory over, because then Satan can use it to, as a sledgehammer to get back at you. Let me give you an example. What did I share with the class? I don't want this on tape, but I do it anyway. So I had a vulnerability before you. What did I say? In 1992, what did my wife catch me in? Pornography. Guess who I'm counseling starting 2 days ago? A guy on pornography. Guess who I got 5 days ago? A guy on pornography. I have a couple that I'm doing, and guess what her problem is? Pornography. So I'm sitting here with three different people dealing with pornography, and they're telling me things that are causing the video camera in my brain to get turned on. So I literally have my wife sitting right there going, hey, watch what I'm doing here. I'm researching something on the tape to be able to, because there's these weird Christian groups out there that have really weird Christian attitudes about things, and they put it out there. And I don't want to, I'm not going to say it in class. You can ask me when I'm off tape, and I'll tell you about it, but I won't do it on tape. I don't want to give them any advertising whatsoever. So, come on in.
Hey, sorry.
So, kind of crazy. So, needless to say, I'm exhausted. Okay, but I asked the Lord today for strength that I could teach this class in His way, so we're just going to jump into it, okay? We talked last week a little bit about spiritual warfare, and I decided not to send you the article I wanted to send you because I wanted to talk about it first, then I'll send it to you. Otherwise, I'm going to have you guys off in Never Land. For those that want to take the advanced course, it will be the second semester next year, not the first. I'll be teaching a regular Bible class next semester for the first semester. I don't know what I'm going to teach yet because I haven't been asked, nor have I thought about it. I will think about it this summer. But the advanced counseling class will definitely be the second semester. And so that's where I maybe spend two and a half weeks on mental illness and actually have people come in and speak about it and really get a really solid kind of understanding. Here we're just going to get a surface level look at it, okay? This is an article, The Case of Faith, Celebrating Hope in Mental Health Care. This is by the Association of Christian Counselors. So let me be real clear about who and what they are. There's multiple groups out there, and you always have to discern which ones are integrationists and which ones are strictly biblical counselors. Okay? So if you came to this church, the majority of people who would counsel you are biblical counselors, although they do have some that are also credentialed in psychology. They are psychologists and psychotherapists, etc. I'd be real wary, personally. That's my prejudice, and I've made no bones about that in the class, because integrationist depends on which book is their big book. If their big book is the DSM, then we're in trouble. If their big book is the Bible, we're okay. But if they integrate to the point where they use things that are not biblical to get the person well, what good is it for the person to get well if it didn't lead to the sanctification?
Gary, what's DSM?
DSM is the psychological list of all the psychological ailments that someone could have. Mm-hmm. So if you want to remind me and send me an email, I'll bring those in again next class. Oh. No, you should look at them again. Be familiar. So I have number 2, 3, and 4. I don't have 5 because it costs $100-something. If you guys want to buy it for me, feel free. Okay. But this is the American Association of Christian Counselors, the AAC, and this is from their Code of Ethics. I want to read something to you, though, that's really, really... And I'll send this to you after I read it. I'll copy it off and send it to you. But check this out. When looking specifically at the issue of depression, McCullough and Larson examined more than 80 studies conducted over the 100 years and found that spiritual religious factors generally accounted for lower rates and reduced symptomology. I just made a grin on the tape. You can't see it. So here's what it says. Check it out. Another landmark study, Propus et al., 1992, discovered a link between religious beliefs and practices specifically Christian-oriented. Rates of depression and receiving religiously-oriented cognitive behavioral therapy, which meets the American Psychological Association's threshold as an empirically supported treatment. Again, there we have integration, because they're using what? The cognitive behavioral therapy. Let me say this again in front of everybody in the class. Of all the psychological treatments, cognitive behavioral theory is not outside of God's word if it's used correctly. Be that as it may, you must be careful of it. It's using ways to change your actions, which is what Romans 8 teaches us and Romans 12 teaches us. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. So it depends on how they use it, okay? But let me further, what says this. Participants showed reduced symptoms of post-treatment depression, balanced clinical adjustment, and lower recidivism with this mode of treatment, especially when they were receiving the modality in what was perceived as a framework that was congruent with their beliefs and practices. Again, I said to you earlier in the class, most psychologists will allow you and therapists to bring your Christianity into the therapy as long as it doesn't interfere with the therapy. Okay? Here they're saying the opposite. Okay? Another interesting aspect of this particular study involved two randomized groups, those receiving therapy from caregivers who were religiously oriented and those receiving therapy from caregivers who were not religiously oriented, where both sets of participants still showed significant clinical beliefs or benefits. The researchers noted that even though a religiously oriented therapist was certainly important, check this out now, the greater value appeared to be the actual content of the treatment regimen, i.e., the specific integration of the tenets of their faith. This supports the notion that Christian-informed therapy with biblical-based content coupled with pastoral counseling and or care demonstrates robust improvement in depression outcomes. I rest my case. We know that God's word does not come back void. That's why I can take the stand that I take. Okay? All right. So, helping people. 8 thoughts about helping people who are in a mental distress. And notice I call it a mental distress. Last week I talked about homosexuality, and I said it was the perversive lifestyle that it affects people, right? Okay? Not everything is bad. It's just bad for us, as God puts it, right? All right? I had to use that as an example today with a couple. So let me explain what I mean by that. Masturbation is wrong. Okay? Because it's always singularly sexually done. Right? And so you're not having unity with the other couple, the other person. So that's where it's wrong. Masturbation in itself is not bad. It's bad for you because what it leads to, which is your non-spiritual growth. Now, I had to take this couple through this point. Okay, this is so bad to be on tape, but we have to do it. I had to explain to them, now if you two as a husband and wife go by what the Bible says there's nothing undefiled in the marriage bed. So if you two agree that in your sexual relation that you want to masturbate with the other person present, and you basically get excited by watching that, and you're doing that together, and you're doing it for one another, then there's unity in it, and you're not in a place of sin at that point. If you do it by yourself, you're doing it the opposite way. If you're fantasizing on something that he's not there, she's not there, now it's something else. So it really took them to a point where they were going, yeah, okay, I understand. It's not bad. It's bad for me because what it leads to. Does that make sense? That's the best example I can give you, okay? It's a gross example. Sorry, those people are going to read the tape and they're going to go, or listen to it and go, Gary's a sex maniac. Okay. So we have crazy people out there. I'm sorry, I use the word crazy. That's probably a bad word to use too. We have misinformed people. All right, so the whole point of that was we have to be careful when we're teaching what we teach. Okay? So when we're talking about homosexuality, what I did last week, the reason why it's bad is because what it leads to is perverse spirituality. It destroys the physical body, STDs, etc. It destroys the physiology. It destroys the psychology. And it's not a picture of Christ and his church as the wedding is a picture of Christ and his church. The married couple is the picture of the bride and the groom as the church is the bride and the groom. It destroys what Christ came for. He literally was the only human being that was in touch with both his feminine and masculine sides. Every other human being, after Adam and Eve, Adam got his rib taken out. There went his femininity stuff. That's why Adam would never go to the garden and say to Eve, "Oh, honey, check out the roses. They're so beautiful today." That would not be part of Adam's mentality, right? Eve could do that. Adam couldn't. But Jesus let go of the doves out of the cage before he overturned the tables because he cared for the dove's safety. He was the man that pulled Peter out of the water. You ever try to pull somebody out of a pool, out of a boat?
A fish is hard enough.
Okay, my gosh. You try to take a little, half-year-old kid out of the side of a boat when they're down in the water and the side of the boat's called a gunwale? Gunwale? Whatever it's called. I mean, this is way down there, and the kid weighs, 61 pounds, and they've got all the water on him, and your arm is like, "Ooh, help, honey." Jesus was able to take Peter up with one arm. He also, though, cared about the people that he cared about. He saw Jerusalem and he wept. But that proves to me it's okay for men to cry. If Jesus cried, it's good enough for me. Right? Jesus wept. He cared. So we see the femininity and masculinity in homosexuality that gets destroyed. Now take that step one further. What happens in what I call areas that are not openly anti-godlike as homosexuality, but what about we get into the model of the medical model versus the disease model? If the disease made me do it, I don't have the medical model part of it. The medical model says, "Oh, I'm just going to call it a disease, therefore I'm not responsible anymore." The disease made me do it. I got done counseling a person this morning on that. Well, I'm this way because the disease that I have causes my brain to operate that way. That doesn't have to be your answer. Knowing that you have this disease, but you need to be armoring up to predict and stop what your brain's going to tell you to do. Right? That's a better way to do it. So we have to make sure that we are cognizant and understanding that that outer man, inner man takes place all the time. It's a battle. All right? The flesh part of me, the outer part of me, my brain, the inner man is that spirit part of me. And it's at war all the time. You read that in Ephesians chapter 6. Okay? Now, if I have a person who is what I call mentally distressed, normally I don't say mental illness. And the reason why I don't is because it's a misnomer. If I say mental illness and there's not a pathological reason for the illness, then it really isn't an illness in a doctoral medicine way, even though they made it that way. In other words, if I say somebody is bipolar, okay, how can I test for bipolar? If right now I'm going to go to the doctor and I'm going to check out if I have, I think it's hepatitis C. That's the one that everybody got when they were like 10 years old, way back in the day. And it lays impotent in our body for a long time. So I'm heading towards 70, so it's like I need to make sure I don't have it, so I'm going to go get tested. You know, measles right now is a big deal, right?
Right.
So I'm prior to 1956, so everybody prior to 1956 was exposed to measles. So supposedly, we don't need to get any more vaccinations because I was vaccinated, and I probably had measles. I don't remember having them, and my mom and dad are dead, so I can't ask them. But you can go to a doctor, and they can see if your blood has the antibodies. So this is all medical. I can test for it. Well, let me take this thing about we're talking about all these illnesses that people can have. Bipolar, how's it diagnosed? Okay, on average, people with bipolar disorder spend 10 years seeking treatment before finally getting diagnosed. By the way, this is from a pediatric written document, not from biblical counseling. So they're taking their own words, right? One survey found that as many as 70% of the people with bipolar are initially diagnosed with a different condition. Often this is happens because people tend to seek treatment during a depressive episode and neglect to discuss manic symptoms with their healthcare professional. Remember I talked about the presenting syndrome? The presenting problem is what you see, but the underlying, the preconditioning were all the things that went to it and made you that way, which is all part of your phusis, and that's a word you didn't get from last week, phusis. Who can tell her what that is? Phusis is the sum total of everything that makes up our soul. So it's our mind, it's great Aunt Lucy, it's how your mom and dad treated you, it's your high school experience, your middle school experience, it's the way your baby brother treated you, it's the way Uncle Bill treated you. Everything that affects your personality, everything is that phusis. Okay? So it's saying here that people come in with their phusis, but the demonstrating problem, the presenting problem, is all they tell the doctor. They don't give the doctor all the other stuff that may have led to that first thing. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, now, here's what it says. There are no lab tests or other procedures for diagnosing bipolar disorder. So you can't go take a test. I can go see if I have measles. I can go see if I have the measles antibody in my system. I can see if I have pneumonia. Those are all illnesses, right? And I can have a pathological way to arrive at that decision. This is what it says next. Instead, the healthcare professional must take a thorough history of both the patient and, if possible, the patient's family. Bipolar does tend to run in families, although having a family history doesn't necessarily mean a person will develop bipolar disorder. By being open and detailed about their symptoms, people can, and their healthcare professional, arrive at a correct diagnosis. Early diagnosis and proper treatment can help. And then here's what it says. This is their thing, not mine. Now, before I say this sentence, How much have you heard about bipolar in the last 10 years?
A lot.
It's the new thing.
Yeah.
You know, you are the way you are, you know, because you're bipolar.
Yeah.
You know, honey, it's just because it's your menstrual cycle. That's why you're acting the way that you are. And that's why you want to kill your husband right now. You're not bipolar. Okay? So, what causes the biblical... this is their statement, not mine. While the causes of bipolar disorder are still unknown, and I'll substitute my words for the rest. You know, the brain is made up of billions of nerve cells and a constant stream of information. Many scientists believe that when the levels of these neurotransmitters are too high, too low, this may result, folks, they're guessing.
They don't know.
Okay? That's what I'm trying to say. Okay? Now, can nuthetic counselors deal with mental illness? Again, let me say this about mental illness. Why am I concerned about the words mental and illness being put together?
It creates a medical model
without me going any further. Great. You get an A in the class.
Okay,
she's taking the class for credit, so she's going to get an A. So. That was a great answer. That's what it does. Right away when I do that, I have a misnomer, because what if it's not mental illness? What if it's mental disorder or mental inability to deal with my sin or inability to deal with my fusus? It's different. It's not an illness. An illness would be Alzheimer's disease.
Pathological.
Getting in a car accident and having a blood clot on the top of my brain. That's medical. You see the big difference? Okay. So, can nuthetic counselors deal with mental illness? Now, this is from nuthetic counseling. Yes, they can help in those problems that some mistakenly call mental illnesses. In instances, true illnesses, they will not attempt to counsel, but will refer to a physician to treat the organic causes. What are you going to do on your PDI, your personal data inventory? You're going to ask them the questions. How do you feel? How's your health? You know, before we start with counseling, quote, discipleship, I'd like you to go get a physical and a blood test to see if we're dealing with anything that could be causing your distress that's in the physical realm of medical versus in the medical, in the realm that I am, which is spiritual. Because how does Satan attack us? What's his first target? The body. I'll be talking about that when I talk about how to do the spiritual battle. One of his first targets is the body, the human body. Where do I get that from? Read the book of Job. It's clear. What did Satan go after? Did he go after his stuff first? Or did he go after Job's body?
When you are describing the body, are you including the mind?
Yeah. Oh, okay. Because so the mind and body, we can't separate them out. Because the mind is not part of the spirit.
Right.
That's why psychology fails, because it only believes you are mind and body. Mm-hmm. We believe we are trichotomy. We are three. Now, some people will say we're dichotomy. That is, we're only two. They put soul and spirit as one thing. That's why I differentiate. I'm a trichotomist. I believe we're three. Okay? That makes sense?
Yeah.
Great question. Mm-hmm. Now, you need to understand that apart from injuries, tumors, and other brain problems, there is no such thing as mental illness. Thank you, Lord, for this article. Those who use this terminology, unless they are speaking metaphorically, are using the words inaccurately. All true illness is organic. Yet these people, by adopting medical terminology, cloud the issue. How could a non-organic entity, whatever it may be, cause a non-organic illness? I'm going to say that again. How can a non-organic entity, whatever it may be, cause a non-organic illness? The very idea is preposterous. It is the body that becomes ill. Don't be deceived by medical terminology used to describe a non-medical problem. Such problems are in reality, this is what I believe, problems in living. That's where depression comes in. Now, that's not to say that I'm going to go down to San Diego, down in the suburbs, down by the water, and try to talk to somebody who's babbling and talking to the lamppost in seven different languages. That's not what I'm going to do. Not that we can't help that person, but that person has a whole lot of other stuff going on. We're not going to see that in the church. Remember I told you? 95-point-something% of the people you're going to deal with in church are not going to be schizophrenic. They're not going to be manic depressants. They're going to have all kinds of other things, but all can be counseled. That other 5% may have to go to private help in order to get their brains clear enough for you to minister to them biblically. Okay, so let me talk about that right now. So, how do we help somebody that has, number one, care for the depressed person's physical needs? When I say depressed persons, let's include a whole soup bowl in that. Not bottle, soup bowl. Let's throw depressed people, schizophrenic people, you name the little thing that it could be. Let's just throw them in the same soup bowl for a minute. How do we help these people? Number one, we take care of their physical needs. Okay? Elijah sat down under a tree after a significant spiritual victory and told God that he was ready to die. What did God do? God answered Elijah by first providing for his immediate physical needs, his hunger, his thirst, and his exhaustion. It's what Mother Teresa does in India.
Did.
Okay. What we do when we go on missionary trips is that we provide for the people that we go see. We bring them food, we bring them, you know, we went to Cuba, we put toilets in all the little places because they had no toilets. We brought all kinds of toilets with us. You know, a lot of weight, a lot of money, but that's what you do. Okay? So we always take care of their needs first, okay? A depressed person may have no physical resources to deal with the struggle that they're facing because their symptoms, poor eating, lack of sleep, etc., encourage. We need to encourage them an active lifestyle. Tell them it'll be difficult to maintain, but it can ward off a serious episode. Okay? Number two, help them pray and pray for them. And that's Romans 8, 26 to 27. We sometimes don't even know what to pray for, but the Spirit groans for us in what is need to be done, right? That's why, what did we say at the very beginning of the book in Hoekstra? What are the four things we always that God uses? He uses His Word.
Prayer,
church life, and the Holy Spirit. You got it. So we use all those things. Okay, number three. Encourage them to accurately assess their issues. This is crucial. You know? Don't ask them why you're depressed. As soon as you ask them why, you're going to get a litany of stuff. The tentacles of the octopus are going to come unglued. Get them to be specific. What's bothering you? What is it that's bothering you? And then you'll start cutting to who's on the throne and who's not on the throne. Okay? And you can confirm the person's wholehearted attempt. Encourage the sufferer to see a physician. Okay? Not just a general practitioner, but someone trained to recognize what mental illness may look like. Because if the person gets treated by taking a drug, then we know it's not demonic because the drug made him better. So then we know it's not demonic. Now, let me throw this out, and this is very controversial, so everybody on the tape can listen to this. We have in the New Testament example after example after example of people who, for my take, sure looked like they were mentally ill when Jesus healed them. The Bible never called them mentally ill. What did the Bible call them?
Possessed.
For me, as a Christian, and I heard this yesterday after the terrible thing that happened here in Poway. Miles McPherson was on KUSI. Let me try that again. KUSI. Okay. And also Huckabee was on Fox. They both had the same thing to say without talking to one another. And I believe it was spiritually led. They both said, the world is not ready and is not willing to look at the society in which we live and admit that there is evil somewhere and it's being perpetrated from a source. And we as Christians know the source. And the source is Satan and one-third of the angels that fell with him. They both said the same thing. Not exactly in those words. They both said it. Well, the same thing is true when we assess people's issues. We want to make sure that their depression isn't coming from something sinful in their life. Someone, let me give you an example. Going back to what I taught last week. Someone who you're treating in homosexuality in California, be very careful because you can go to jail and be sued for treating somebody who's homosexual. Guys, that's the new law in California. You can't tell a homosexual that what they're doing is not is a sin, they shouldn't do it, and that they can change. You got to accept them for the way they are. So you got to be careful. So I have them read the Bible. I don't read it to them. And I tape all those issues that are on. I can't get sued. I don't tell them anything. So, well, what does God say about it? Here, you read it. Okay? Homosexuality, okay, can that cause depression? If you're a 12-year-old and you have not yet figured out where and what you are sexually, which is hard enough for all 12-year-olds to do anyway, think back to your middle school days, right? Your body wasn't where it was supposed to be. You were half done in all areas, right? You were half baked, right? Feet were hard, were huge, and your curves weren't where they were supposed to be, and your muscles were flat instead of bulging, and right? So would that not cause someone to be, and I won't use the word depressed, but not feeling well about themselves?
Confused.
Yeah. Confused. You know, I would call it depression. But take it to the full extreme, it could lead to depression. Now, if you take that same person who's 16, 17 years old and fighting with it, that can lead to a state of distress. I will not use depression. Okay? Although that's probably what it is. Okay? Number four, you assure them of God's truth. So we got four so far. One, care for the depressed person's physical needs. That's what God did for Elijah. That's in 1 Kings. Help them pray and pray for them. But please, can we get beyond this statement? The person comes to you, tells you what they're really distressed about, and your response is, well, read Philippians. It's the book of joy. When you're done reading it, you'll be better. That's not coming alongside of the person, feeling their pain, and walking them through how to get out of that state. You all agree? You know, you're not going to tell them, well, just pray and you'll be okay. That's why I have a real hard time with people who go to the church, get prayer, and then they leave and no one followed through. You know, I said that to my church. I said, are we following through with the people that are coming up for prayer? You know, are we connecting? Do we give them a 3x5 card and say, would you please give us your number? We're going to call you in 2 days, not to bother you. Not to, you know, we're going to encourage you to make sure that what you pray for today, we're actually going to deal with. We're going to come alongside of you and help you. You know, if a person doesn't want to do that, then they really don't want help. If they really want help, they're going to be willing to do that. And then we have to come alongside them and disciple them because they're ignorant of what they're not doing. They just don't know. Okay? So number four is assure them of God's truth. Depressed people forget what joy felt like. Depressed people forget what joy felt like. That was number four. Assure them of God's truth.
What was three?
Number three was encourage them to accurately assess their issues.
Assure them of God's truth.
Want me to repeat them?
Yes.
Okay, number one was care for the depressed person's physical needs. Number two, help them pray and pray for them. Number three, encourage or assist them to accurately assess their issues. Number four, assure them of God's truth. Because what did I say the important thing of all counselees is? You've got to leave them on that first day you meet them. You've got to give them a four-letter word that starts with H. Ends in E. I need Vanna here. H and E. We have to give everybody what?
Hope.
You got it. There it is. We have to give them hope. So when they see you for that first hour and you did your intake meeting, if they don't leave with hope, you've already lost them. Right? So that's right here. Assure them of God's truth. Remind them the person that the truths are independent of perception. The truth is not such because one hears it. It's because of who has declared it and your Hoekstra book did one of its cliches on what is truth. If it's truthful, it's already in the Bible. Psychology didn't discover it. It's already there. It's already there. All right, number five. Give them spiritual steps that are specific to follow when a serious episode strikes. Because, to be really honest with you, I don't have my pen. Darn it, anyway. Pretend I'm writing. Depression is cylindrical, like a tornado upside down. It wields its ugly self. And you start here with just something that is normally, for most people, would just be having a bad day at work. But for the depressed person, they take it and they do self-talk, and by the time they got on the freeway and got home, the bad day at work was, the boss hates me. My husband hates me. Everybody hates me. The whole world hates me. Now that I think about it, the pastor at my church even hates me. I don't know how I can live another moment. I'm going to go have, I'm going to eat a whole box of chocolate. Then I'm going to have, four glasses of milk. And I'm too depressed to cook dinner for the kids. And now my kids hate me. It becomes a vicious cycle. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Next one. When we talk about helping people through their stuff, don't just tell them. Give them a written list of it. Here's the steps I want you to take. I want you to be in prayer. Let me take you to these verses of hope that God has given you as promises. Then take the promises and run with them. Okay?
I just got a question. If you give the script of hope, and that person is alone in the house, how are they going to be feel really desperate of the Bible's hope? It's becoming a lot.
Because you're going to drive down from Ramona like I do and go meet with the person and actually spend an hour of your time with them.
So that
kind of
gives us to
have to describe. Yeah, it isn't, we're not going to just, give them a list and walk away. It's actually pouring into their life. And right now, I'm at the limit of people that I can see counseling. I can't take any more clients until somebody drops off. I take on one more person, I'm going to go nuts. I got to be disciplined to say this. I can get to you, but I can't get to you for 4 weeks. In the meantime, here's what I want you to do. Okay? In the meantime, go see this person who'll get you started. Go see Brian. He's going to start you in the first chapter of discipleship. Then I'll see you. Right now, I can't. But everybody that I see, I personally see. The only people I don't personally see through Skype, because they live way up in Northern California. And even they, I'm thinking of flying up there with my wife to go visit Sacramento and go to the Delta and go get saltwater taffy at my favorite candy store just so I can actually meet them so that my wife can be a real person so that that wife will be able to be more vulnerable when we start talking about things that are falling apart in their marriage. I'm thinking that I might have to spend $180 of my own money just to make sure that they see me as a human being. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Yeah, we don't. Your book, Hoekstra, talked about it. It's investment. Investment for the kingdom. Or you can be like my wife, who sometimes just says they just need to get over it. Right? I wouldn't want to be counseled by my wife.
So,
I need to go on. Okay, hold that question, write it down,
okay.
And ask me later. Minister to those who care for them. That's number six. What does that mean? Minister to the families of the person who's going through the issue. What is the husband doing when the wife is all into the distress she's into? He's not getting his needs met, is he? You have to pour into both. What about the kids? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Be in prayer for the pastor who's seeing them.
Is that seven?
That's number six. Minister to those who care for them. Number seven is a big one. right? And your book, Hoekstra, touched on it, but didn't touch on it very, very, very explicitly, so I will. I started my talk tonight by saying, what? I'm overwhelmed as a counselor, right? Mm-hmm. So what do you think my prayer was all day long? Lord, teach me to be Vanna White, starts with a P.
Patient.
Ends with a T.
Patient.
Gary, be patient. I'm God, and I'm working my timeline in these people's lives, not your timeline. And for some people, they can get it. Trey and Deb got it in 8 weeks. I have another couple that I don't see anymore, and I know for a fact that their life has fallen apart again, and I'm just waiting for the phone call. And it's been 14 weeks since I've seen them. And they're right back to where they were at when I first started seeing them. Because their idol in their life is their son. And their son is out of control, juvenile delinquent, doing everything opposite of what God wants them to do. And they're letting that, the wife is so into the son that she's forgotten that her first duty is to God, second duty is to the husband, third duty is to the children, and fourth duty is to the ministry. And until she figures that out, he's going to be a very unhappy fellow. And they will fight like cats and dogs. Every time the kid goes off and does something banana, the kids, are the husband and wife, are stuck picking up the peels and slipping on them. You know? It's like they didn't take my advice 15 weeks ago, which was, he's 18 years old, say goodbye. It's time for him to go. He has his own life to live. Let God do what he's going to do with. Be in prayer for him. You know, give him enough money to get started somewhere. Tell him to go join the Navy. Do something. But quit coddling him like he's 13 years old. You've been doing that now as parents. You've been doing it ever since he was 10. You know, even your neighbors have told you, God, your son never mowed a lawn. Well, you created the monster. Now he's here. Deal with it. And that's hard for them to do. Okay, so be patient. Assure them that no matter how difficult it gets, you'll always be willing to accompany them on their journey to wholeness. Always assure the person you're dealing with and working with that you are going to be there to see them to the purpose of their wholeness. What's another word for wholeness in the Christian walk? Their sanctification. They will spiritually grow, and guess what? So will you. And then number 8 is critical. Refer the severely ill. Some clinical cases will be beyond your assistance. And the best loving act in this is to refer to someone who can really help them. There are times you might have to refer someone to the authorities because they're a danger to themselves and a danger to others. If I ever get a client, I had one of these in high school once that you know, the whole thing was he wanted to kill his mom and dad. You know, there became a point when that became real to me. So I had to bring authorities in, the police psychologist. Who interviewed him, and at that point, she 5150'd him, which just means taken out of the home and put in a supervisory psychiatric ward to see whether the person is really all there.
Danger to himself.
Now,
and
that's a danger. Now, do you think I left that kid there?
Yeah.
No, then I wouldn't be following steps 1 through 7.
Right.
I had to get off my fanny. Drive down to the juvenile detention center, make an appointment, get frisked, just to sit with him and tell him how much God loved him in spite of all the stuff going wrong. Even if he was unwilling to hear it, at least he enjoyed the fact that another human being was there to talk to him. And he knew that I cared about him. But I still had to refer him. And that was easy for me to say, hey, I'm not the one that sent you here. That was done by clinical people who know their business, You know, you can't, you know, I'm not going to discuss this wholeheartedly with you, but, you know, you can't go around killing people just because you're mad at them. It just doesn't work in our society. It might work on a desert island somewhere with only 10 of you and you've got the biggest spear, but here it doesn't work out real well. So those are the 8 things you have to do to minister to them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Can you repeat 7 again?
I sure will. Thank you for asking. 7 is be patient. And that becomes all-inclusive of everything that that word means. Okay. So I've pretty much surfaced all of those kind of things. Does that kind of like take us where we need to go? So what's the biblical response? It's the renewing of the minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you then, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now remember, you got to be careful when you read the English translations, because what do? They keep using mind and heart interchangeably. So what are you renewing? What controls your actions, your mind or your heart? Your inner person. We already learned that. It's your inner person that controls. So what is this verse telling you? When it says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, what's a better word to put in there?
Heart.
Renew your heart. And then your heart will leave its footprints on your brain, which then is the one that does the final action. Right? Have we got it? All right. So, renewed strength. Isaiah 40, verse 31. We have renewed strength and lifted up on the wings of eagles, right? Psalm 51, 10. David said, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Paul then said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, you guys got those?
Yep.
What did Paul say? Though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's how we grow. So it's Psalm 51:10, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Isaiah 40, 31, renewed strength, lifted up on the wings of eagles. You know? We always take all these verses and they sound really good at church and stuff, but we really need to put them into practice. Mm-hmm. Right? When we feel like we can't make it, Isaiah 40, 31, we need to be there. It's like, wait a minute, I can't do this, you're right, but I can be lifted up by God's wings. I can be carried by Him. There's that poster you can buy. That little 3x5 card for your wallet shows the footprints in the sand. Mm-hmm. And at the end, the guy says, starts complaining to Jesus, yeah, well, where were you with all my problems? And there's only one set of footprints in the sand. You said you were going to be with me the whole time. There should have been, you know, my footprints and your footprints. And Jesus just says to him, that's because I carried you the whole time. It's a neat picture, isn't it?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
I love this verse. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And that's Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence. And I put in parentheses there next to the word diligence, through the renewing of my mind and spirit. I'd even take it further. You can renew your body too. You know? Sometimes we need to renew our body because our body lets us down. And my wife has got good news from the doctor today. The broken bone is healing. But, you know, she's got to be careful because she got really bad feet. And they're going to be an issue for us until we go be with Jesus. So she's got to be careful what she wears when we go to Disneyland and stuff. You know, make sure she wears the right shoes and takes a break and lifts her foot up, and if her foot starts hurting, put that cast back on, that walking cast. So, all right, what's the need? Well, Paul says that if we renew our minds, renew our hearts, we will then prove the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And isn't that what 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 said? 1 Thessalonians 16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now you read these verses right there, the ones I just gave you, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Psalms, Isaiah, 2 Corinthians. Exactly where is the room for depression? It's not there. What's the need? Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit. It means keep on asking. Keep on being filled. That's Ephesians 4, 17 to 18. That's how we renew the mind. Are you going to have to teach this to people? The answer is yes, because they don't know it. Yeah, but they've been going to school. You know, at Bible school. They were in Christian school till they were, you know, senior high school. They've been going to Maranatha for 21 years. What is not taught is not learned. They may not have gotten it. That's why Ray is so big on household meeting groups, where you go over the Word. Go over it and generate it and get it into your life. Otherwise, it's just 45 minutes of, you're a caterpillar. You crawl in, you crawl back out. With no effect. There's no renewing of your mind. Okay? All right. The second one. The first one was the need, Ephesians 4, 17, 19. Now the spirit of the mind is Ephesians 4, 23.
Say that one more time.
The first one was the need, Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. We just did that one.
Right.
And then the next one now is going to be the spirit of the mind, Ephesians 4, 23. So we have the need, now we have the spirit of the mind. Ephesians 4, 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul must have figured this out because he sure talks about it a lot. And what about the mind? Is it just, what part of the mind? Anyone want to make a guess? Vanna White would say it starts with an A and has a double L. All. The third one is all of the mind has to be conformed and transformed. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the Spirit, by what God's laws are in our life. Okay? Don't get caught up in vain philosophy, Colossians says to us, through the ways of the world. Okay? So we have to have our... It's four things real quick. Conformity to the world, avoided. Living sacrifice, done. By the way, that's not easy. So tell your counselors it's not easy. It's not easy for me, the counselor, discipler. It's not easy for you, the disciple. It is a war going on a daily basis. My body constantly wants to do what I don't want it to do. The things that I want to do, I don't do. Okay? It's easy for me to skip a Bible study because a basketball game just came on. And I'm a Boston Celtic diehard. And we thrashed Milwaukee on Sunday morning. So I'm excited. Okay? The mercies of God are real. Okay? What do I mean by that? Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Grace is getting what I didn't work for. A free gift. And fourth, what's your reasonable service? Being under God's will. Praying without ceasing. What are the four steps that we take to make sure somebody is doing what they need to be doing? We give them the word. We give them prayer. We have the Spirit involved. And we get them involved in the church community doing the work of the ministry. And what is your reasonable service? A little parentheses under that. This means not going from disaster to disaster. And I already mentioned Colossians 2:8. Be careful, though, that you get cheated through vain philosophy and the traditions of men. Colossians 2:8. That was one of your memory verses. And Jeremiah 2:13 really spells it out. Jeremiah 2:13 really spells it out. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. If you go to Israel, you will see cisterns. You go up to Masada, you will see them. They were made to contain water. If the stone ever got a crack, those were no longer then used for water. It would be used for dry storage. And if you get a crack, you can't use it anymore. Okay, does that make sense? All right, using God's tools that God has given you. Well, David and Goliath is the best example. 1 Samuel 17:45. 1 Samuel 17:45. Let's go back in our memory, back to Sunday school. Exactly what did Saul want David to have when he went into battle? Here, take my armor. You know, David put it on and he sank from the weight of it. Yeah, the sword was bigger than he was, right? And so then David immediately said, well, give me some pint-sized armor, my size. Is that what David did?
No.
David then went out and got a weightlifting class so he could get really big in 3 days to go fight Goliath.
No.
He went and bought a gun from the NRA. That wasn't available, was it? Okay. What did he do? Let me quote what David did. And that's what we should do against all mental distresses. But I come to you in the name of the Lord. So when I'm dealing with somebody in these states, these moments of distress, I'm coming at them in the name of the Lord. That is bigger than their problem, bigger than their mindset. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And I'll send you this. Responses for the renewing of the mind. I have all these things that I wrote out. Having my mind set on heaven. To fully set our hope on Jesus. To add daily. Having God change every aspect of our minds. Never go back to what we used to be. It means to guard your heart and mind, to have a new attitude in the spirit. The process is an internal working of God through His Word. You have to decide what is right and wrong and then go the right way. Have a new attitude. Continually and daily, give your thoughts to God. Change your thinking. Change the painting to set your mind on the things above. Trading out our worldly desires for God's desires. We are to serve His sheep. We cannot do that with man's ways of thinking. Filling my mind with the truth of God. Delighting in serving. Stop not putting reliance on God. Boy, aren't those good things? I mean, that's what we have to do. Okay? All right. This thing you guys got, did everybody get one?
Yep.
This is my first original document ever produced by me as a pastor that you get to have.
Oh, boy.
And basically what it is, I was thinking one day of how was I going to explain people's problems and their state of their mind and how they need to deal with it. Well, look at the first upper right-hand corner. If there's a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust Him. That's Jerry Bridges trusting God. That's a pretty bold statement that he made. But remember, I've told you before, this never happens in heaven. Angels run up to Jesus and go, Jesus, did you see what Gary and Liz did in Arizona? They almost bought a house. And Jesus goes, wow, never saw that one coming. That just never happens in heaven. It just never does. And then Lamentations tells us, no one can speak and have it happen if God has not decided it. Okay? You know? Then Job, of course, in the left-hand corner, Naked I came in my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gives, the Lord take us away. Romans 8:28 then, that the middle circle is, if Jesus is on the throne, then no matter what's happening in your life, these are verses of hope that can tell you that it's all part of a process. It's all good, Romans 8:28. No matter what's happening to you, even a state of depression. And let me say clearly, if someone dies in your family and you feel really bad about it, that's not a state of depression. That's feeling bad. You're welcome to feel bad. Yeah, it's mourning. Feeling bad is okay. Now, if you're feeling bad about it and don't go to work for 2 years, that's probably not a good thing. Get the difference?
Yeah.
Right? Okay. But if you're convinced that nothing in the world is going to be allowed to happen to you that God's not going to use for good, it sure lets you look at problems differently, doesn't it? God is in the problem. God is up to something in the problem. And He's always something good. You see how all these things we've done now for 12 weeks are all coming to integrate themselves, and you can use these to help you. We've knitted godly picture of how God wants to orchestrate helping other people. What's the next one? Going down to the left. I'm convinced, 2 Timothy 2:13, 10 to 13. But what's he convinced of? Somebody read that. 2 Timothy 2:10 to 13.
For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory.
Yep. So what's Paul telling Timothy to be convinced of? Can you put it in your own words? Everything's for God's purposes. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Period. All right? Psalm 23. We should all know that one.
Yeah.
Right?
Lord is my shepherd,
I shall not want. All those things. He goes down a litany of things. Right? I don't know about you, but I want to be the tree planted by the river where the fruit is just coming out.
In
the season.
In due season.
Yeah. Okay.
When you want it.
5:3. Romans 5:3. I don't do this one real well. I assume all of you do it real well. You're supposed to laugh. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. I don't know about you, but I try to get out of tribulation as fast as I can.
Yeah.
We'll talk about that when I talk about the reason why we suffer in a minute. Matthew 10:29-31. You are more value than many sparrows. Well, if God cares more about you than he does the birds of the air, the flocks of sheep, you know, if all of them can be adorned in beautiful ways, you know, why are we worried? But we do, right? We worry. I worry about, you know, am I going to get to Arizona before my wife can't walk? You know, it's like, you wonder. You have to kind of laugh about it. And then the upper one, the edge of the circle, are all the problems that confront humanity. So you could put in the edge of the circle any problem you want. Okay? And God has solved every problem because he finished it at the cross. And then I like what Greg Laurie said at the bottom. This is what he said after his son Topher died in the horrible car accident. And Warren Wiersbe counseled him. And Warren Wiersbe told him to be, you know, this is all part of God's plan. You'll see Topher again in heaven. But there's a reason why this happened. We don't know what it is. We can't ask God why. We can only ask what you try to show me. Greg got this when he came out. I don't need to fix this, the losing of my son. What I need is for God to fix me. I thought that was profound. That's in his daily devotions. like the 20th, when I found that, I just stopped and just said, boy, that's going to be my daily prayer. Mm-hmm. You know, Lord, I know I got these issues, but Lord, fix me. And then you want to tell that to your counselee. And then I love the bottom, John Corson. God is saying to the whole world, the blood of my son was shed for you, that you might be part of my family. I've made huge investment to see you make it through it. Therefore, I know you will pass the test. Boy, if you tell that to somebody who's depressed, that gives them great hope. And again, I attach this to mine. I attach my M&M choices, because every day is an M&M choice. Do I accept what God's given me in His Word, or do I go off on some tangent and make it up myself? So, I found my pen. Now you can do the curlicue thing. All right, here we go. 10 reasons why we suffer. First, I'll talk about trials and difficulties, and just talk about it in generality. Here's what psychology says about the view of suffering. Ready? Three things. Write it down. Psychological view of suffering. One, abhor it. Number two, alleviate it. Three, avoid it.
Well, that's not helpful.
Thank you. I'm taking this right out of their books. If you go to the psychologist and tell them, my wife is really a pain and I can't stand to live with her anymore, the psychologist is saying, hey, there's a way to get out of it. It's called divorce. Go for it. You need to have your inner man taken out and do what you need to do with it. So psychology says abhor it, hate suffering, alleviate it, get rid of the suffering. So you got a kid that's a pain in the neck at age 5, get rid of the kid. You know, avoid it. What's the biblical view of suffering? You're going to hate these. You ready? Are you sure you want these?
Yes.
Top
10,
right?
Well, not yet. This is the top 10 is coming.
Okay.
Why you suffer. But this is the biblical view of suffering. You're not going to like this. Okay. All right, Vanna, you ready? Okay, here we go. Normal and expected for Christians. I don't hear that from Joel Osteen ever. Oh, I'm sorry, on the tape. Number two. It's necessary for our spiritual growth and maturity. When I say number three, you better come up with the three C's that I've taught you. Never without purpose, because God is in the problem.
He's
up to something in the problem, and he's always up to something good. And then the fourth one, suffering is not a curse, but a blessing for the results it will bring. Counselees must get this perspective. Not a curse, but a blessing for the results that it will bring. Make sense? Now, here are the top 10. If I had music, we'd do it like the old David Letterman show. And now, the top 10 reasons we suffer. Are you ready?
Ready.
Number one, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Somebody go there. Somebody go to 2 Timothy 3:12, too.
So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this.
Uh-oh. There we go. We're supposed to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12. If you live for Jesus Christ, you will suffer what?
All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution.
Yep, persecution. We're doomed. So that's the first reason that we suffer. We're appointed to it. Now let me ask you, are any of you better than Jesus?
No.
What did Jesus do?
Suffered.
Well, if he suffered, then you get to model it. Philippians says you get to share in the joy of suffering for your master's sake. Now, that does not mean that you get up tomorrow morning and pray. I just had Gary's class on Monday night. I feel very spiritual. So, Lord, send suffering. I'm ready for it. Don't do that. Okay, don't ask to get Job. That's a wrong procedure. Number two, a servant is not greater than his master. We just talked about it. That's John 15:20. John says in his gospel that Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If I did this, we get to go third because we're not greater than Jesus. Number third reason that we suffer. We suffer so that we can comfort others. Can anybody tell me the verse for that?
Second Peter 1:3-4.
Yeah. Yeah. Those two tell us that we're all called to come alongside. But it's 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Mm-hmm. To the Father, the Lord, the Father of all mercies, that we are able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we have been helped by God, basically, in that quick term without me looking it up. Okay, here we go. We learn through that the next part, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Number three was 2 Corinthians 1:3-6. The fourth one, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, we suffer so we don't get puffed up like Paul. And we learn that famous words that Paul spoke, that God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." I had to learn that through cancer. And I can't use my last lesson in the next lesson, so I'll probably have to learn it again. Number five. Ready? 2 Timothy 1:8. We suffer for the sake of the gospel. Think of all the missionaries who have given their life up in the advance of the gospel and have been killed on the missionary field. Think of what's happening to Christians all over the world today. I have a missionary in Brazil that I'm counseling right now, her son, and they asked me, they said, "Well, what is the fee you're going to charge?" And I said, "God's fee, zero. You're on the battlefront. I'm back here in America. You're not going to send me a dime. I'll spend whatever time I have to because it's for your edification and for my edification. It brings glory to my Savior's name. You don't owe me a thing. You're on the battle line, man. You're out there in the middle of Brazil. You got spiders the size of cell phones. I wouldn't last 10 minutes there." All right, 6. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Now I have you here in my notes. Go ahead and sing this song. If you're old like me, you'll know the song. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching on to war with the cross of Jesus. Everybody got it? That's the song we sing because what are we? We are a good soldier. We suffer because we are soldiers for Christ. Number 7 is easy for me, 2 Timothy 2:8-10. 2 Timothy 2:8-10. And that basically is telling us that we suffer so that others may be saved. So I remind you of what happened to me when I had my diabetes attack. I'm sitting in the bed next door, I'm naked, and God tells me to go witness to the guy dying in the bed next to me. And I'm number seven comes to mind. I'm suffering so that somebody else can be saved. That's what it boils down to. Number eight. Hebrews 5:8. Hebrews 5:8. We suffer so we learn from God. If God gave us everything that we desired, we would have no desire for God. Think about it. When do we need God?
When we're hurting.
When we're hurting. That's why C.S. Lewis in the class next door is teaching God whispers to us when everything is wonderful. He's yelling out loud when things are going wrong. I'm here. Take advantage of what I can offer. Okay. And Hebrews 5:8 puts it very succinctly. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. You know, basically he's saying to them, I didn't read the wrong verse.
Though he was a son,
there
yet
we go.
He learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
Yes, my page went the other way. Thank you. Read that again.
It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
Well, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me.
And then it says, you've got to have nine with it. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
And we can go back to Hebrews 12. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, isn't he? Okay, number nine. We all will only suffer temporarily for God's final outcome for us. So in the middle of our suffering, what can we tell somebody?
It's
only temporal. I was telling Randy, who I counsel on Monday before you guys come, how old are you? I'm 72. Well, if you put that on a piece of string that represented eternity, how much space would there be for your 80 years that you're going to live?
A dot.
It'd be a dot. A microscopic dot. Eternity is, I mean, we don't think about that because we're flesh and we want to take care of ourselves. But the reality is we have to get this new way of thinking into our hearts. I'm just a sojourner. My citizenship is not here. My citizenship is in heaven. So, now if you were to ask me, Gary, so that means you're okay with getting cancer? Absolutely not. You're okay being sick? I hate it when I get sick. You know, I just know that I'm going to lean on Romans chapter 8. Nothing can happen to me. Romans 12, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Whatever happens, God's doing it for a purpose. And I just got to be patient with it. And I got to be praising Him. That's the will of God in my life.
Is there a verse for 9?
Yes, there is. James 5:10-11. And since you asked, you get to read it. James 5:10-11. We all suffer temporarily. James 5:10-11.
As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful.
Isn't that neat? That doesn't mean you're going to get up in the morning and go, Lord, I really want to be used by you. Please Job me. Don't do that. All right, the last one, number 10, is my favorite one. You ready?
Mm-hmm.
Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. Anybody know that verse by heart by any chance?
I used to know it. I now know it when I see it. But you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will
be my
witnesses.
Both in
Jerusalem, Judea,
and the
outer parts of the world.
Samaria, the outer parts of the world. Yeah. Isn't that why? To sum it all up, the gospel spreads because of persecution. Now, that should scare all of us living in America right now. Because what do we see in America right now? A definitely dumbing down of Christianity, a dumbing down of morality, and we haven't been under any persecution until recently, but do you see persecution of the Christian church suddenly arising in the politic of today?
Yes.
It's big. It's the Christians. I can see them saying this statement the day after the rapture.
Yeah.
I'm glad we finally got rid of those Christian fanatics.
Yep.
Well, welcome to your world and all it's going to give you. That's the reality. The gospel doesn't spread without persecution. That's what happened in the early church under Nero. That's what happened 70 years later. That's what happened, you know. And I say this, you know, when I give the example of all things work for good, to those that are called according to the purpose of God, that are loved by God, Romans 8:28. Tell me one thing good about World War II. Tell me it was okay to bomb Hiroshima and Nagasaki, kill all those Japanese people. 77 or 78 million people dead. 50, 60 million people maimed. Towns destroyed. Worse than that, Germany, ovens. 6 to 7 million Jews killed, burned, buried. How can anybody say that World War II, that somehow God worked that out for good? Show me good in that. Well, I can.
State of Israel.
Say it.
State of Israel.
Saved Israel. It is the outcome of that war that brought about the prophecy coming true in Ezekiel 36 and 37, the dry bones put on flesh. And this prophecy said, in one day, the nation shall be revived and become a nation. Well, how long did it take them?
One day,
one evening. That would never happen today. The UN today, with our Congress, would not approve Israel as a nation. They just came out last week. Representative Omar said that Jesus wasn't a Jew, he's a Palestinian.
Right.
Oh my gosh, are you people out of your minds? Come on. Their truth doesn't even have a little T. It's misspelled. Completely. Ruthless. Anyway, those are 10 reasons we suffer. So that's everything I can give you in the beginning class about. I will send you some stuff on the email now that I've talked about all this, about what distinctions we can make between how one is feeling and what that really represents in terms of what we want to call a distress versus an illness. That makes sense?
Yeah.
And from their own words, they told us that. So, okay. Any questions about... Well, let's take our break, then we'll ask questions. Okay. Let's take our break. So we are taking a break. I did not pray.